Scripture reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 7, 6 through 11. Ezra 7, 6 through 11. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Jehovah, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of Jehovah his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nelim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Xerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Xerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of Jehovah and the statutes to Israel.
We've been studying for some time in the Bible classes that Mickey and Richard have led us in about the nation of Israel, the mistakes that they made and the punishment they served for their sin. And we've been studying the facts of the Assyrian captivity, that Assyria came and took Israel away, the northern 10 tribes. We studied how then, although seeing the punishment that God had sent to the nation of Israel, that Judah did not learn their lesson, and they also followed in the same paths, and how that Babylon came and destroyed them in three different deportations from 606 to 597 to 586. And then for 70 years, they were in Babylonian captivity. But that in 536, according to the word of God, Cyrus not only allowed but instructed the people to return. And we're going to be studying, no doubt, in more depth, those who were involved in the restoration of God's people to Jerusalem. But one of those that we read of in the book of Ezra, there's a gentleman named Zerubbabel. And the other one that we read about is a gentleman named Ezra. Well, who was Ezra? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Zerubbabel and another man named Jeshua were two individuals who were focused on the physical building of the temple of in Jerusalem. And they were instrumental in making sure that the temple was rebuilt. However, we also know from the book of Ezra that there was other work to be done. And that was done by this man, Ezra. Whereas Zerubbabel and Jeshua focused on the rebuilding of the temple, you might say that Ezra focused on the spiritual. That is the reestablishment of the priesthood, the reestablishment of the worship, and the rebuilding of the people to serve God. Ezra came sometime later after Zerubbabel and Jeshua, but his work, although you didn't see it in the form of a building, Ezra's work was very, very important. Ezra was an important man in the history of God's people. Who was Ezra? He was, first of all, a priest of the lineage of Aaron. If you look at Ezra chapter 7, you read in verses 1 through 5, and getting down to verse 5, it says that he was the son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. He was of the descent of Aaron, the high priest. We also know that he was a priest, not just in name only. We talk about today the fact that we need to be Christians and not Christians in name only. There were priests who were priests in name only, but not Ezra. He was the one who took his job very seriously. And in the reading that was just done, it began in verse 6 where it says of Ezra that he went out from Babylon and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Also, if you drop down to verse 11, where the reading ended, it said that the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandment of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. He was someone who, again, had spent time learning God's word. He was skilled in the law of Moses. But it really made a point with me when I stopped and reflected on the fact of where he had to go through the process of becoming learned in the law of God, of becoming skilled in the law of Moses. He did it while in captivity. He did it while under the subjugation of Babylon. He became skilled in the law of God. And it reminds us of the point that we need to take and keep in mind. We are priests in God's kingdom today. And just like Ezra was skilled in God's word, we also need to be skilled in the word of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a memory verse that was taught to me early on by those who taught my Bible classes as a young person. Timothy is reminded by Paul, and we're reminded, to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The emphasis here on the word diligence, on the fact that it takes work to be skilled with the word of God. It takes discipline and effort on our part to handle it accurately. That without diligence, without effort, we can handle the word of God, but we can do so with great harm. And so we need to be like Ezra, skilled in the word of God. And that's going to take diligence on our part. We're reminded in Acts chapter 18 of the fact that there was a young man whom Paul had a chance to meet that was said to be mighty in Scripture. And that gentleman's name was Apollos. And in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, it says of Apollos that he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man who came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being only acquainted with the baptism of John. But I want to focus on the fact that it says that he was mighty in the Scriptures. That would be the Old Testament Scriptures. And of what I know about God's word, that for Apollos to be said of him that he was mighty in the Scriptures, what it tells me is that Apollos spent time and he worked at knowing what God's word had to say. In Malachi chapter 2, the prophet, speaking to those who had returned from captivity, talked about the fact that still that priests at that time still were not fulfilling taking their duties seriously. They were not doing what they needed to do. And in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 5, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." We mentioned again that Ezra was not just a priest in name only, but he took that job and that responsibility very seriously. And that's what Malachi was saying to those priests, other priests of that day who had returned from captivity. You need to take it seriously. He said in verse 1 and verse 2 that you need to take it to heart. You need to understand that my teaching is something you need to apply in your life. Verse 5, that if we're going to take our job seriously as one who handles God's word, Malachi says you need to treat it with reverence. need to treat it with great respect and to realize, verse 6, that true instruction is found in our study of God's Word. And that, as a priest, he says in verse 7, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. The things that a priest should teach and to talk about should help convey the truth of God's Word. So Ezra was someone who took his job very seriously as a priest, and as a reminder to us as priests today in the Lord's church, as Christians are described in Revelation chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we need to take our job seriously also and be skilled in the law of Jesus Christ and in His Word. But we also know about Ezra that he was a servant who recognized God's providence and blessings. He understood that if God was going to bless him, that he needed to stay walking in the truths that had been revealed to him. He needed to walk in the light in order to be blessed by God. And in Ezra chapter 8, after he had made the trip and returned, we read in Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against those who forsake Him.'" You see how that Ezra took his relationship with God very seriously, and he said, you know who we need to seek protection by, who we need to petition to help us on our journey. He says it's not to be those of the earth, but he says we've already bragged about God in our relationship with Him. We've already boasted of the fact that if we do what God asks for us to do, again, kind of like we've talked about numerous times in our Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, that if we do what God asks for us to do, that God will bless us. And Ezra said, if that's the case, then we need to trust in God's providence and His blessings by doing what He has asked for us to do. Very powerful example of Ezra who trusted God to put his life into His hands. It's interesting to note that also he was a student who understood God's dealings with His people throughout time that led up to the time in which the people had come back from captivity. It's not established for certain, but many scholars recognize Ezra actually to be the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, who was then able to write, by the inspiration of God, of the things that led not only to where he was at that moment, but the captivity that had preceded him, and to help learn the lesson that he talks about in Ezra chapter 8 and verses 21 and 22, that if you do what's right, that God will bless you and be with you, but if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. So Ezra was a student of history and of how God dealt with His people. But he was a man, most of all, that lived what he practiced and what he taught. He lived according to God's will. And one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible is going to be the focus of our lesson this morning. That is, who was Ezra? He was a man whose life was summarized of Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. For there it says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and His ordinances in Israel. Ezra set his heart to do those three things. So let's take a closer look at the life of Ezra and the things that he set his heart to do. But first of all, we need to take a look at what it means if Ezra set his heart, and what it means for you and I then to set our heart upon these things. Number one, the idea of setting our heart, it comes from a Hebrew word which means to be ready and certain. I like that idea of being ready, that his heart was ready to do God's will, but it was certain, it was fixed, it had stability of purpose. When Ezra set his heart, he then devoted his life, and his life revolved around these three things that we read about in verse 10. You know, I haven't done a whole lot of this in my life, but I've been around when concrete has been poured. Perhaps you've had a patio poured at your house or seen it done somewhere. And they will pour it and they will set up the molds for that concrete to fill in. And certainly when it's first poured, you're warned not to step on it and or to disturb it in any way. And the reason is because it's not set. But when it's time and when it is set, we know that done right, that concrete is stable and it's fixed and it's certain and it's not going anywhere. And if you ever tried to remove concrete, you know how fixed and certain it is. But I think of that when I think of Ezra's heart, that God says of it that Ezra's heart was set. It was fixed. It was permanent. It wasn't going anywhere. And it speaks of several things. It speaks of focus. That is, his attention was directed in one place, in one manner. It speaks of consistency, and that Ezra's life was not one. You would not describe Ezra as a man who waffled, who hesitated, who went back and forth between different aspects of his life. But there was a focus, there was a consistency to his life that is reflected by the fact that his heart was set. The fact is that if our heart is set, we realize that there is but one necessary thing in life. Luke chapter 10, Jesus talking with Mary and Martha. Jesus responding to Martha's claims that her sister Mary was not helping out as much as she should. But in fact, she was paying attention to the words of Jesus. But the Lord answered Martha upon her complaints in verse 41 and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will never be taken away from her." A set heart is a heart that knows what that one necessary thing is, that isn't distracted and worried and bothered about so many things. And there are a lot of things that we can allow ourselves to get worried and bothered about. But Jesus' instruction to us, to Mary and Martha, was don't allow those things to distract you from the one necessary thing that is required of someone who has a heart that's set on serving God. So we need the heart that is set. And to do so, sometimes we say, "Well, I have a lot of things that are vying for my attention. I have a lot of concerns. What do I need to do about that?" Well, in Mark chapter 4, as Jesus gives us the parable of the sower, I always remember that in verse 19, as he describes the parable of the sower, one particular type of soil is that which fell amongst the thorns. And he says in verse 19, of this seed that fell among the thorns, that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. It reminds me that sometimes in life we say there are a lot of things vying for our attention, a lot of things distracting us. Perhaps there's some things that need to be weeded, some things that need to be pulled, some distractions that need to be eliminated in our lives, so that they do not become the distraction to take us away from the one necessary thing that will enable our heart to be set. We talked about Ezra being a man who had his heart set, which is the opposite and the very thing that Paul was writing to the Ephesians about in Ephesians chapter 4, about the need to make sure that we are fixed, that we are certain. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the fact that in verse 11 that God gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. He says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, so that the saints could do the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. They're to do that, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the goal of this work of service to the building up to the body of Christ, the goal is, verse 14, that as a result, we are no longer to be children. We're no longer to be immature, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That is, Paul's effort was to point us to the fact that we need to grow up, we need to become mature, and when we do so, we need a heart that is set so that we're not tossed to and fro, that our life is not a life of inconsistency where one day we're on fire for the Lord and the next day we're led astray by the temptations of the world or by false teaching or something else that leads us astray from God's revealed will. We need to be careful and emulate Ezra, that we have a heart that is set. We need to use David as an example. We're in Psalm chapter 57, and in verse 7, David talks about the fact that he was not one who vacillated. He said in verse 7 of Psalms 57, "My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises." David was one who said that my heart is focused on you. It is locked in. It is set. It is steadfast on serving you. We also read in Psalm 112, in verses 6 and 7, where David says, "Of the one who serves God, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." The one who is serving God, who is trusting Him in Him, is going to be steadfast. He's going to have a heart that is set and always be trusting in the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning in verses 18 and 19, as David is turning over the task of building the temple to his son Solomon, it says in chapter 22 of verse 18, let's begin in verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Verse 19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the law, to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. To Solomon and to those who would help him, David's message was clear: set your heart on serving God. Fix it. Make it certain. Don't waffle. Don't be tossed to and fro. Make sure that it is fixed in your heart. Again, in chapter 28 and verse 9, he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." David's message was clear: set your heart. Serve him with a whole heart. Make sure there's no compromise in your efforts to serve him. We need to then understand that we have to make a choice. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, we're reminded again as Joshua led the people in, that he reminds them to choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And his point is, yes, he makes a case for serving God. But he says, serve somebody. Don't waffle. Set your heart. And if you believe that the gods of the lands of whom you're going to overtake, if you believe they're the ones you need to set your heart on, then serve them. But make a choice. But Joshua says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My choice has been made." And once we make the choice, we need to fix our heart upon that. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, we're reminded of Elijah the prophet and the exhortation to stop waffling or stop vacillating between two opinions. If Jehovah is God, serve him. We've got to set our course. We have to no longer be flexible on our mission. Sometimes we talk about making choices in a very casual way. This choice that we're talking about is not a casual choice, but it's one in which we commit our life to this choice. We set our course. We're not flexible on our mission any longer. We have a firm state of resolve. We have set our heart. That's the type of choice that God is looking for from you and I today. We've got to make our choice. We've got to set our heart. Well, going back to Ezra chapter 7, what is it that Ezra specifically says in that verse that he set his heart upon? Number one, it says in verse 10 that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. The word study in the Hebrew simply means to see, to inquire, or to investigate. That is, he made the effort to try and learn, to find out. He had a hunger to learn and to know God's will. To seek or to inquire, we understand that it means that the answers aren't going to come to you, but you've got to go look. You've got to work at it. You've got to study. You've got to seek. You've got to investigate. These are the things that Ezra set his heart to do. And we talked about the fact that what made Ezra special was the fact that he was skilled in the law of Moses. But again, that takes work. And we talked about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 and the fact that we've got to give diligence ourselves to know. And on a practical basis, what that means is that in our life, we've got to set aside time. We've got to make sure that in the 24 hours that God gives us, at least every day that He's given us so far. And I forgot, I just recently read a quote about this, but I think if you take 24 hours times 60 minutes times 60 seconds, I forget exactly how many seconds that is that God gives us every day, but He gives us the same amount. There isn't anyone in this room who receives a different amount of time in a given day. I believe it's 24 hours for all of us. But the question is, how do we use that 24 hours? How do we use those 60 seconds of every hour? And if we're going to study the law of the Lord and we're going to set our heart upon it, it means that somewhere in the time that God gives us, we've got to take some of that time and set it aside and devote it for the purpose of knowing and reading and studying and meditating upon God's Word. Just like Malachi dealt with those who gave the leftovers to God and the animal sacrifices that God was not well pleased with. And he asked, why should I receive that from your hand? The fact is, when it comes to setting our heart to study the law of the Lord, are we giving God the leftover time of our day to read and to think about God's Word? Is it simply what is left over? Or are we prioritizing the time and setting aside it? The time and planning the time to spend with God's Word. If we don't plan to set aside the time, I personally realize in my life that Satan is perfectly willing to fill up my time with other things. Other things will fill up the day. And we've got to make sure that we don't allow that to happen, that we set our heart to study it. And that takes work. It takes planning on our part. But it's more than planning. It takes an attitude and a heart that as we go through life, we have to realize that we don't have all the answers. I think we realize that whether we're talking academically, professionally, and certainly spiritually. We need to go to other people for other places for answers. But the question is, when it comes to spiritual matters, who are we going to inquire of? Who are we going to go to? What is our source? And I'd like to advocate that when Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, he didn't go to those of the idolatrous nations around them and says, let me learn what you would have for me to do. He didn't go to those, even within the nation of Israel, other people, to say, what would you think would be a good way to serve God? But Ezra set his heart by inquiring and seeking of God and His Word what he needed to do. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we read of the opportunity and the choice we have to make in terms of who we're going to inquire of. in 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. And it says, "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the anger of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" You read of Ahaziah, who was dealing with a tragedy in his life, much like perhaps we deal with tragedies in ours. He goes to inquire and send somebody to ask, find out what this idolatrous God would have to say. And God said, and God was angry. And he says, was I not there to inquire of me? Question is, who will we inquire of? In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read of King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat and their decision whether or not to go to battle. And King Jehoshaphat wants King Ahab to inquire of God. If you remember, one of my favorite characters of the Bible is a prophet named Micaiah. And King Ahab went and inquired of the Lord of his 500 prophets, but they were not prophets of God. They were prophets who would tell him what he wanted to hear. But we read in verse 7 that Jehoshaphat asked, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He understood that these were not God's prophets. In verse 8, we read that the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. I always like to make the point, he knew who he was. It's not that he had never met Micaiah. It's not that he didn't know who he was. He knew who he was, and he knew what he stood for. And he didn't want to ask him because he knew what he would answer. It says, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Are we perhaps like Ahab sometimes, that we are facing a decision, a choice, a trial, a tribulation in our life, and we're going to anybody else but God and his word to provide the guidance that we need? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we know that the Bereans, who, when they wanted to know whether or not what was being presented to them was true, did what we need to do. And they set their heart to know and to study the law of the Lord. They went to the scriptures to find out if these things were so. Again, when we talk about the Bereans, we talk about those who search the scriptures daily. But someone who searches the scriptures daily is indeed someone who has their heart set to study the law of the Lord. It's their practice of life. It's their pattern. It's their practice. It's what they do every day. They search the scriptures daily. But we need to understand, as we have talked about, there is someone who seeks to take away the time, the attention, the focus from God's word. The point is that we can't let Satan take away the key of knowledge. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, to me, a fascinating expression that is used here by the Lord in Luke 11, verse 52. After, again, this is the equivalent of Matthew chapter 23, in which the woes are pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he brings this discussion to a halt in verse 52, in the context of Luke chapter 11, he says in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." That expression, the key of knowledge, fascinates me. Keys are something that represent power, are they not? Keys grant you entrance into things. We need keys to have access to things. And here Jesus says, you have taken away the key of knowledge. The Pharisees at that time did not teach those who came to them what God's will was. They taught their traditions. They taught what they wanted to convey so that they would be honored and glorified. But in terms of actual knowledge, they took that key and they threw it away. And if you look throughout history, various denominations It doesn't take you long to realize that there are many denominations who have striven and have practiced taking the key of knowledge and throwing it away. Who don't believe that the knowledge of God's Word is necessary. You don't need to know it. In fact, you can't know God's will. You need to trust me. I will tell you what you need to know, but in terms of actually knowing yourself, you don't need to study because you're not capable of knowing. And we know there are many denominations who have taken away the key of knowledge. But the fact is that no one can take the key of knowledge away from you without your consent. That if you are determined and you have set your heart to study the law of the Lord, that key of knowledge is yours. The fact is, we can't afford to ever give that key away to anybody else. Satan wants that key. Don't give it to him. Don't give away that key of knowledge. We're reminded in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, ignorance kills. When we don't set our heart to know and study the law of the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, will we ever cry out, as we read in Psalm chapter 143 and verses 8 through 10, will we ever cry out, teach me? I want to know. I want that knowledge. I want to understand God's will. Psalms chapter 143, beginning in verse 8. David says, let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. David cried for that opportunity to learn, to know. David's heart was set, teach me thy will. And those other passages make that same point. So if we're going to set our heart to study the law of the Lord, we need to understand that there are or there is, number one, facts to be learned. There are things then that as we set our heart to know the law of the Lord, we need to study with the understanding that there are facts I need to know. It's interesting to note that in the Gospel of Luke, as this Gospel begins in chapter 1, that Luke records these words, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Luke says you need to know these facts, and I've searched them out and I've sought them from God, and you need to understand the facts as I'm presenting them to you from God. And as we study, and if we're going to set our heart then to study the law of the Lord, as Ezra did, we're going to set aside the time, we're going to give it the attention. But when we go to God's Word then, we're going to say, what are the facts I need to know? And one of the great things about the study on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights is it's teaching us the facts of what happened, and where it happened, and why it happened. And these facts are important for our knowledge of God's will so that we can begin to apply God's will and understand the context of which things are written in so that we can know the certainty of these things and the places they happened and the people that did them. We need to know these facts and we need to learn them. And that's why we have the studies that we do. We need to understand there's context then as we study the law of the Lord and set our heart to do so. That we do so understanding the context, as we know from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 is a chapter in which it's tempting many times to take verses out of context, specifically the verse in chapter 6 where it talks about in verse 10, so then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we want to take that verse and not understand the context that begins all the way back in chapter 5 or even the context of the entire chapter, and says, well, there's the authority for the Lord's church to do good things according to human understanding. But we don't understand that the context is really a context of contrasting walking according to the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. And the need to do good in terms of helping people who are walking according to the flesh to walk according to the Spirit. There is authority to be respected. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we observe the Lord's Supper, and we understand that we do so upon the first day of the week because the Scriptures give us that example of it happening. Authority is to be respected. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, the point is made by Jesus that authority is either of heaven or of men. And we need to respect as we set our heart to study the law of the Lord to understand that what we have before us is the Word of God. It's the authority of God, and we need to respect that. And then in Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 10, Paul tells the brethren in Colossae that in Him, in Jesus Christ, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. That Christ has that rule and authority in our life, that we're to subject ourselves and our will to Him. And finally, as we study the law of the Lord, we need to understand that we need to set our heart to do that because our faith has to be established. And our faith is established when we hear and we study and we read the law of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our time is away from me already, but let me simply make these points very quickly in terms of the other aspects of studying the law of the Lord. Number two, Ezra set his heart to practice it. That is, it's not enough to just know. And sometimes, perhaps, we can set our heart to study the law of the Lord simply for academic reasons, because we like to know things. There are some people who are professional students, and in terms of God's Word, we should be professional students, but not just to know for knowledge's sake. We need to study because we've got to practice it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, talk about the man who built his house upon the rocks versus the one who built his house upon the sand. The one upon the rock stood, the one upon the sand fell. The only difference, both heard. Only one did. A simple point that we teach our children, a point that I've got to set my heart to remember. It's about doing, not just knowing. So, it's not just enough to know, but we need to remember there are actions to take. In James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10, he talks about the fact that we need to not be hearers only, but doers of the will. Hearers are those who simply let the words go into the brain and they may remember them, but it doesn't change their life. It doesn't change what they do. It doesn't change their daily practices. We need to be doers of the things that we hear. We need to remember there are deeds to be done. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, four times he talks about good deeds that need to be studied, they need to be learned, we need to be ready for them. But we need to be ready to do the deeds and do the actions and take the steps in our lives that God's Word calls for. And finally, there are services that need to be rendered. That is, our life is to be a life of service. John chapter 13 talks about Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And he said that basically, in essence, you're to do as I have done for you. Not just to learn the fact and to remember the facts of John chapter 13. But the fact is that we're to actually do what Jesus taught us to do. That we're to follow in His steps. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's not just enough to know the law of the Lord. We've got to practice it. We've got to remember that there are denials to be exercised. That part of doing and practicing the law of the Lord is what we don't do. To set our heart to say no to ourselves. The Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, that we can't do the things that would please us, that would make us happy. We've got to learn to exercise self-denial. Learn to say no to ourselves. We've got to understand there are thoughts that we need to have, that in setting our heart to practice the law of the Lord, that where it begins is learning to discipline my thoughts and discipline the way I think, the way I process this world, guided by God's Word. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, think on these things. And finally, there are words that need to be said, that when we practice the law of the Lord, certainly the Scriptures are full of warnings about making sure that we don't say the wrong things. what I need to remember, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, talks about as apples of gold and settings of silver, so is the word fitly spoken in right circumstances. Having the right thing to say at the right time. To practice the law of the Lord means that we're going to need to say the right things at the right time, to offer the word of rebuke or to offer the word of encouragement as a need may call for. And we need to remember in terms of practicing the law of the Lord that is personal, that in terms of doing the good deeds, taking the actions that we need to take, that for me upon the first day of the week, I could not give of my means in order for somebody else to do the actions I need to do. I cannot vicariously ask you to do for me what I need to do. I cannot come here upon the first day of the week and again give of my worship to God and perhaps give upon the first day of the week and then ask somebody else in this congregation to do every other day of my life what I need to do. It's personal. And when I set my heart to practice the law of the Lord, to take the actions I need to take, to let the light shine that I need to shine, that's for me to do, and it's personal. And then finally, Ezra set his heart to teach his statutes and his ordinances. Number one, we've got to set our heart to know it. Number two, we've got to set our heart to do it. Number three, we've got to set our heart to teach it. And we've got to make sure that I believe those are in the sequence for a purpose. We can't go about teaching the message we don't know. We can't go about teaching a message we don't practice. We've got to make sure we know it and we practice it, and then we've got to make sure that we teach it. Christians are to be teachers. Again, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that we're to be equipped to do the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, that the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers were to equip the saints to do the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, to speak the truth in love, verse 15. And so it's our work to be teachers. Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. And to remember that there is patterns to be taught and standards to be proclaimed, that when we commit our heart and set it to teach his statutes and his ordinances, to remember that there is a pattern to be followed. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. If we're going to set our heart to teach his statutes and ordinances, realize there's a pattern, there's a standard, and we've got to hold on to it. We've got to retain it in our lives. We've got to realize that there is error to be refuted. If we're going to set our heart to be the teacher of God's will, we've got to realize that there are those who are going to teach false things, and we need to be ready to refute that error and to show where they are wrong and how we can correct them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul says, "And the Lord's bondservant, that's you and I, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We've got to set our heart to teach the law of the Lord, to teach his statutes and his ordinances, and with gentleness to be able to correct those who are in opposition. And to remember there's false teaching that we need to respond to. We can't allow false teaching to simply go unchecked. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul talked about the fact that he would not yield to the false teachers for even an hour. It had to be responded to and it had to be dealt with. Will we set our hearts to do so also? There is sound doctrine to be proclaimed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, that's why Paul told Timothy and charged him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with great patience and instruction. Ezra set his heart. It was fixed. It was certain. It did not waffle. It was not tossed to and fro. And what he set his heart to do was, first of all, to know what God's will is. And if you're here this morning and you know what God's will is, but you know that you haven't done it, that perhaps you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Once you understand that we've got to set your heart now, today, to do His will. And if you know that His will has asked you to repent of your sins and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, won't you set your heart to do that today? And if you're here this morning and through your study of the law of the Lord, you realize that you're not practicing His will, and perhaps at some time you were, but you realize that things have come in the way, that your heart has not been fixed and set and certain upon doing what God's will is, and you realize you have wandered away from the truth. Understand that God will welcome you back if you're willing to confess your sins and repent of those things that are amiss in your life. But you've got to be willing and committed and set your heart today to make things right with God, to confess your sins and to seek God's forgiveness by repenting of those things that are wrong. If you need the prayers of your brethren, understand that that's what we're here for, to pray with you and for you to that end. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you make that known as we stand together and sing.